How many truly memorable meals have you eaten in your life? If you're like me, I don't remember many very particularly memorable meals. Some of us may even have difficulty remembering what we ate last night or this morning. Okay, and this is not to insult anyone whose cooking I've enjoyed over the years at all, okay? My mother is a wonderful cook. I've enjoyed thousands of her meals in my lifetime. My wife is as well, who thankfully does most of the cooking in our house. It'd be a disaster if she didn't. Also, this is not to say that I didn't need any of those meals, okay? I literally have died without them, okay? I would not be alive today without them. But despite many great and delicious, even spectacular meals over the years, I don't remember many of them. Most of them have just blended together in my memory. I know that I was nourished, but I don't remember explicitly getting nourished. Now, all that to say, I do remember a few. Perhaps when something particularly memorable happened, maybe a special birthday or a first date or something like that, or maybe a meal that I especially enjoyed or one that I didn't necessarily enjoy. So they may be rare, but I do remember some meals as distinctly memorable. Well, there was one such meal for Jesus' disciples that was especially memorable. And it had to be the most notable and unforgettable meal of their entire lives. In fact, this one meal wasn't only memorable, it was actually life-altering. And this meal shaped their entire futures in remarkable ways. Not only that, this meal has shaped the church ever since that day, in amazing ways. It was meant not just for them to be memorable for them, but it was meant to be memorable for us. The meal I'm speaking of course, is what is called the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. Today, we're going to read about and remember the first Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, which was his Last Supper before he went to the cross. And I believe that the Lord's Supper should be a memorable, life-altering reality for us as well. Okay, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, if you're using one of the Bibles from the pews in front of you, it will be on page 881. 881, as we inch towards the climax of the Gospel of Luke together. We're right in the middle of what's called Jesus' Passion Week, as in chapter 22. And this week, as we study, is actually going to mark another transition point in the book of Luke, as we transition from Jesus' final teachings in the temple to the very night he was betrayed. But let's pray, though, before we begin studying this account together. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you today because we know that we need your help. We need your Spirit. We need your guidance. As we sang earlier, Lord, we need you. And so, as we look into these words, I pray that we would be reminded of you, reminded of your suffering, of your sovereignty, of your love, of your care for us. Pray that we would glory in our Redeemer this morning as we read these words together. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, if you were with us, we read most of Luke 21 together, where Jesus taught his disciples to prepare for the future, which would be a frightening and foreboding future for many people. But as we saw, if we are followers of Jesus, then really there's nothing for us to fear about the future. However, the first verses of chapter 22, where we are today, reveal how Jesus' own future was also pretty frightful. It was fraught with danger. The end of chapter 21 said this. In verse 37, it said, every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. But things are about to change. Look in verse 1 with me, chapter 22. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Now, the Passover was the high point of Israel's year. It was the greatest feast day on their calendar, the most important and popular holiday, when thousands of pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate it together. But verse 2 didn't sound like much of a happy holiday celebration, did it? Yeah, it actually revealed a sinister scheme. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Now, I'm sure that they kept this plot secret, but it hasn't been a secret from us as we've gone through Luke. Back in chapters 19 and 20, we saw the leaders confront Jesus and send spies to try to trap him, fight with him, debate with him. Chapter 19, verse 47 told us plainly that the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, plain and simple. And some of them likely felt nervous or jealous of Jesus' teachings and popularity. Some probably felt condemned by Jesus speaking against their hypocrisy. And now Jesus was invading their turf in Jerusalem, disturbing things even in the temple. So they wanted him dead. But Jesus was far too popular to attempt anything against him publicly. People would have rioted if they had. So the leaders had to resort to scheming and plotting, seeking a solution. It says they were seeking how to put him to death, trying to figure out a solution to this, for they feared people. In other words, their malicious plots were held in check only by their cowardice. That is, until they received an offer of help from a very unlikely source. One of Jesus' closest companions came to them secretly. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, that's the disciples. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Now, these verses describe the most diabolical criminal conspiracy in history. And in the initial stages of Judas's betrayal, we're going to see the first of several truths today from this passage. See, this passage that we're going to read, the beginning of chapter 22, is all about remembering Jesus. Remembering Jesus and his suffering for us. And so we wonder, well, why does Luke write down these details about Judas's scheme, his despicable plot and action? But it's because these actions played a key role in the beginning of Jesus' suffering. Very key role. What does God want to teach us through these words of Scripture? I believe it's this. We need to remember Jesus' suffering through betrayal. And we need to remember how Jesus suffered for us, beginning with his being betrayed. Now, we see these verses and we wonder, well, why in the world would Judas want to betray Jesus? What possessed him? Well, Satan saw that. The devil, literally, verse 3. It said, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, we've seen a few different demon possessions in Luke so far. We haven't seen a devil possession. Okay, the chief demon, fallen angel. This means that the spirit of the devil himself invaded Judas's body and in some way took control of what he did and said. Now, this is the first time We've actually seen Satan show up in Luke since way back in chapter 4. You remember what happened there in chapter 4? Right after Jesus defeated the devil's temptations in the wilderness, Satan sulked away to lick his wounds. And Luke 4:13 told us this, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Here he finds his opportune time as he possessed Judas Iscariot, entered back into the plot. However, this doesn't mean that Judas was innocent of wrongdoing here. And Satan would never have been able to take control of him if he truly was a faithful disciple. In fact, Jesus, we saw earlier in Luke, Jesus had given the disciples power over the devil and all his demons. They had power over him. So if Judas had, in fact, been in a true follower, he wouldn't have had anything to do with the devil except having power over him. But Judas had to have been a fake follower all along. This is what it means. Already opening the door to evil in some way. Now, we don't know all the motivations that would have caused him to turn on Jesus. The only hints we have in Luke and in the other Gospels are actually related to money and greed. Here in verse 5, it says that the leaders agreed to give him money as payment. In Matthew 26, Judas actually went to them and asked them first, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Now, sadly, this incident doesn't seem to have been out of the ordinary for Judas. One of the only other places he comes up in the story before this was in John 12, where he was deeply disturbed by a woman who had washed Jesus with an expensive perfume. You know that story? And then John tells us about Judas, that Judas was actually a thief, that he kept stealing money. Well, Judas's love of money ironically betrayed him. As he sells his allegiances. Judas is possibly the most powerful example of the truth that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot truly love money and love Jesus at the same time. It's impossible. And we will always choose one over the other. Always. Like Judas does here. Now, despite the focus on Judas and the religious leaders' conspiracy here, this passage isn't about them. Believe it or not. Just like the rest of the book of Luke, this is about Jesus. And this reminds us of the deepest, darkest betrayal that Jesus experienced. Have you ever experienced a betrayal in your life? Maybe someone that you loved betrayed you? I know some of you must have. When someone that you loved, that you thought you knew, turned on you? How does it feel to be betrayed? Horrible, right? It's the worst, one of the worst feelings in the world. The emotional pain is real and deep and terrible. I'm quite confident, though, that none of us have ever experienced betrayal on Jesus' level, though. Many of us can't even imagine the pain that Jesus experienced when he was betrayed by his friend. But this was just the beginning of his suffering. And he went through it because he loved us. Even though all of us have more than a little bit of betrayer in our hearts. Right? We can't judge Judas too harshly when we know that we've all turned our backs on Christ to some extent. whether through a love of money or through another affection that becomes idolatrous, putting a sin above our Savior. None of us have truly loved the Lord with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength. Norval Geldenheis says this: the history of Judas, who although he occupied such a privileged position as one of Jesus' 12 apostles, nevertheless betrayed the Master, serves as a permanent and powerful warning to every member of the Church of Christ. There is always the terrible possibility that even among us who apparently live in the closest connection with the Lord, there may be those who are inwardly false and are busily engaged in betraying him. So hear the warning today. Heed the warning. Jesus must be Lord of all. Confess your divided heart to him. And let him do the work, his work of transforming your heart. But remember, Jesus suffered through betrayal, even your betrayal, to show you grace. Remember that. Okay, the betrayal was quickly approaching, as these verses tell us, but it wasn't quite here yet. We're not there yet. Let's continue the story in verse 7. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, I'm just going to give you some background here before we continue on the Passover. The Passover was rooted in history from the days when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. Many of you probably know the story when God sent a number of terrible plagues on Egypt to try to compel them to let his people go. One plague after the other, nine plagues down. The last plague he sent, though, was the worst of all, which would fall on everyone, even on Israel. God sent an angel of death who would kill the firstborn child in every home. But in the story, God provides a way of escape for his people, a gracious way of escape. He tells them to kill a lamb, and then to take that lamb's blood and spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. And this was a sign of their faith in God's mercy. And the lamb's blood would symbolically take your place, your house's place. Tim Keller says this: in every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, either it fell on your family or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of the lamb. If you did accept this shelter, then death passed over you and you were saved. That's why it was called the Passover. Sound a bit familiar? I'm going to get to that. But the annual Passover meal that the Jews celebrated year after year commemorated this momentous event from their history. And there was much symbolism involved as they took this meal, meant to remind them of God's deliverance. The Jews still sacrificed a lamb every year and ate of the lamb as part of their meal. Well, in Luke 22, it was time for the Passover. Lots of preparations to be made. Lots of families getting together, lots of celebrations happening, sacrifices had to be made, meals had to be prepared, houses had to be cleaned. Jesus and his disciples, though, were far away from their families, so they were going to celebrate together. But a place still had to be found where they could. Remember, Jesus was homeless. They didn't have a home to go celebrate the Passover. So they had to find a place where they could prepare a meal and they could eat this meal together. So Jesus sends two of his disciples off to get things ready for their Passover meal. But he gives them some rather strange instructions. Read with me in verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? Good question. He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Now, little did the disciples, little did Peter and John know as they set off to get this meal prepared, that they were going to prepare the last true Passover meal. Because Jesus was about to do more than just merely celebrate the Passover. Jesus was about to fulfill the Passover, to supersede the Passover and all its inherent symbolism. Even more so, he was about to enact a Passover of his own. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb. It struck me this week, I read this story, that Peter and John, as they went to prepare this, would have actually gone and sacrificed a lamb. And they would have watched this lamb bleed out and die before preparing it for their meal, right before Jesus went and died. The sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. Now imagine what a powerful moment that must have been for them in retrospect as they killed that lamb. Looking back. But while there's clearly some foreshadowing of Jesus' fulfillment of the Passover here, I don't think that's the point of this part of the passage. What really comes through in this situation was not Jesus' sacrifice, but his sovereignty. How powerful he was, how in control he was. It's striking. Right after seeing Satan working through the leaders and through Judas on a conspiracy, how all the while God had a counter-conspiracy in the works. It's powerful. God was bringing about his plan in his way, in his time, in his power. What I believe that we should glean from these verses is this. We need to remember Jesus displaying his sovereign power. We should remember how powerful Jesus was as he displayed his sovereignty here. How do we see this? Well, did you notice how Jesus knew exactly what the disciples would find and when and where and everything? How did he know? Because as God, he was actually determining even the details of the situation. He was leading them in his way, forming the situation. He was the one who caused a man to go and fetch water, traditionally, which was a woman's job in that day. So it would stand out to Peter and John to notice this. Right at the moment that they entered the city, they would see this happen. Jesus is the one who determined exactly where this man would then walk to, which house he would enter, one which had a large unused room on the biggest holiday of the year. Think about that. You wouldn't see many large unused rooms on the biggest holiday of the year. And then Jesus prepared the owner of the house's heart to receive the disciples. We wonder why this guy would even help them, because Jesus was in control all the way. He was guiding every step. And Jesus' sovereign power is why the disciples found things exactly as he described. Verse 13, and they went and found it just as he had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. You really ponder the details here. This was a miracle. Absolutely. This was supernatural. So, why is this important? Here's the amazing implication. This means that Jesus was purposefully and sovereignly heading towards the cross to die. He was in full control of the situation, and yet he willingly let people kill him. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Now, if you think about this, with his power, Jesus could have avoided all of this. He didn't need to suffer. He didn't need to die. He He was in control. He could have done whatever he wanted. He could have avoided this death. So while it appeared as though Satan was seized in control, God was still in control. And Philip Ryken says this, "This was all part of God's counter-conspiracy, and Jesus worked it to perfection. Not just the little details of preparing the feast, but the whole plan of redemption. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what Judas wanted to do to him and what the devil was trying to do, but he also knew what he was going to do. His preparations for our salvation were underway. Already, Jesus was moving towards the cross. He was as determined as Satan that he would die. On this point, both the conspiracy and the counter-conspiracy agreed. They both led straight to the cross." Now this means that God was working through the greatest crime in history. For us, this conclusively implies that God is working through our lives. He is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over our joys and over our sorrows and everything in between. You may be worried about the state of our world, or the state of your own life's circumstances. Maybe you've experienced death or suffering or pain, relational hurt, firsthand. You can rest assured today that Jesus is still sovereign, even over our pain. If he was sovereign over the religious leaders and Judas and the devil, if he was sovereign over his own pain and death, willingly going to die for us, then it means he is strong, he is powerful, he is sovereign, and it means that he cares. And that leads right to the next point we're going to see from this passage. Not only is Jesus crazy powerful, he is also crazy loving. Here's what we need to see. We need to remember Jesus expressing his surprising love. And we should remember the way that Jesus expressed his great love that he had for his followers. We're going to read the next several verses together, which brings us to the night of the celebration of the Passover. Verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now these verses vividly show us Jesus' heart behind what he was doing. Did you notice verse 15? "And Jesus said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" The word for earnest desire here reflects intense longing. Jesus desperately desired to have one final meal with those he loved on earth. When I was 14 years old, my family decided to move from sunny California to snowy Ottawa. And when I was informed about our impending move, I remember going to my parents and making one request of them. I had made a number of really close friends over my last couple years of living there. And so I asked my parents, "You know, my 15th birthday is coming up. And is right before we leave, I'm going to turn 15, and is there any way that I could have one final birthday party with all my closest friends? My parents were happy to agree to that, and so when my birthday came, they threw me a party. About probably 8 or so of my closest friends were all able to come and celebrate with me. And it was a super special party for me because I knew it would be my last with them. I had a picture that was taken from that day with me and my friends that I cherished. I put it up by my bed for years after that. But I think it was a similar desire that Jesus had to be with his friends, but obviously even more intense, right? He knew that he was leaving them in the very near future. They didn't clue in yet, but he knew. And he wanted one last chance to be with them, to share a meal together. We don't see Jesus really wear his emotions on his sleeve too often, but we sure do here. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You can almost see this with tears in his eyes, right? And why? Verse 16, for I tell you that I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that it would be a long time until he ate again. It's actually believed that what Jesus was saying here is that he would never eat the Passover again. As the Passover was about to be fulfilled and the kingdom of God inaugurated only days later, only hours later, really. Notice that Jesus never says again here. He just says until. So he was saying something like, I won't eat until it is fulfilled, which we might not make any sense to us, but in that day, this was like making a commitment until something was done, or an oath until something was fulfilled. It was very powerful. It was like you'd promise to not eat or do something until you completed a task. If you know the story in Acts of a whole group of men trying to kill the Apostle Paul, they tell people, we will not eat until we kill him. Doesn't mean they'll never eat again, but they mean they were not going to eat until this job is done. So what Jesus was expressing here was his firm commitment to carry out God's work on the cross, which, again, reflects his surprising love for those he was dying for. They might not have grasped everything he was saying, but Jesus was making them a promise. He was saying that he would not stop until their sins were paid for, until their redemption was bought. He would not stop. And this was all in the context of a dinner that Jesus intensely longed to have with his friends. Can you sense his surprising love, his incredible love in these verses? I hope you can, because it's the same shocking love that he has for you. And for me. His suffering was not only for the first apostles, it was for all who would believe in him. And that is why, in this moment, Jesus established a sacrament, a beautiful ritual, an ordinance that he intended to be perpetually practiced by his followers indefinitely into the future. Not just his first disciples, but all his disciples. And this story reveals Jesus suffering through betrayal, his sovereign power, his surprising love, and this leads to our response. Okay? He sovereignly suffered out of love for us. So, we remember Jesus by eating and drinking with gratitude. Okay? We remember Jesus persistently to this day by eating and drinking with gratitude. Now, of course, I'm referring to what we commonly call the Lord's Supper or communion, which Jesus instituted on that very night we've been reading about. Look with me in verse 19. It says, "And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then we know that they partook of the wine as well. Now we might wonder, as we hear those words, was Jesus saying the bread was actually his body? And the answer is no, as really that would have been incoherent as he said this. It doesn't make any sense in this situation. Jesus' body was right in front of them, speaking to them, handing the food to them in the flesh, and he didn't have two bodies. Okay? Jesus' disciples would have instantly recognized that Jesus had to be speaking metaphorically, that the bread and the cup were symbols which represented and or signified Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. And then, now, as this was going on, the disciples must have been pretty confused as to why Jesus was saying to remember him. Right? Put yourself in their shoes. You're still sitting right there in front of him. Remember me. Where are you going, Jesus? Why remember you? But Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he would soon be separated from them and they'd be on their own. And he knew that they would need something to keep the gospel at the forefront of their minds. So he started something that he wanted them to keep doing. Do this in remembrance of me. It has the sense of keep doing something, perpetually do something. We're to keep on doing it in perpetuity until the day that Jesus returns. Paul, the apostle, later tells us this. Until Christ returns, keep doing this. So why is remembering so important? John Willison says, "We're called to remember because our Savior knows that we have worldly hearts and treacherous memories, and that we stand in need of all these memorials to keep up the lively remembrance of his love." I like that. We have worldly hearts that keep distracting us, and we have treacherous memories. Even if we have good memories, they're treacherous. Jesus knew that we need reminders, memorials, in order to remember him. It's the same reason that you have your phone send you reminders of important events. Okay? We are forgetful, but you want to remember. Right? It's the same reason you take photographs of a special event or a day, or maybe you with some friends, because you want a memento to remember that special moment by. It's the same reason you might keep a precious picture of a late loved one in your home, because you want to remember them. You want to keep them prominently in your thoughts. Have you ever had someone give you something to remember them by? In the olden days, you read books about this or see movies. I hope no one actually here did this because it would hurt your feelings probably. But in the olden days, people who were in love, if they were going to be separated for a while, they would give them a lock of their hair or a handkerchief or something like that. Something that you could hold and that you could feel. You could smell. It would ignite your senses and your memories, your thoughts. Well, Jesus gave us something to remember him by. Something that really touches all five of our senses. Something we can see. Something that we can touch. That we can smell. That we can taste. As you hear, "Do this in remembrance of me." powerful, meant to invoke our memories. Now, when the Passover was celebrated, and Jesus is doing here, there was always someone, Jesus in this case, usually it was the head of the household who would lead the house through the ceremonial meal. Every step of the way, he'd be teaching them and training them about the Passover and reminding them of the symbolism. And they'd always follow a precise traditional script. They'd say the same words, and they'd eat the same food, and they'd say the same prayers. And at several times during the meal, they'd stand up and they'd lift a cup up, a cup of wine, like a toast, kind of. And they actually lifted up a cup four different times throughout the meal, and which explains why in this passage there seemed to be more than one cup. Okay, they're following the script, lifting up a cup different times. But as they do this, they describe the symbolism of different elements of the meal, different parts. So the unleavened bread or the bitter herbs or the roasted lamb and so on. So, for example, they would show the bread and they'd say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." And Tim Keller points out this. Imagine the astonishment of the disciples when blessing the elements and explaining their symbolism, Jesus departs from the script that has been reenacted by generation after generation. He shows them the bread and says, "This is my body." What does that mean? Jesus is saying, "This is the bread of my affliction, the bread of my suffering, because I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus and bring you the ultimate delivery from bondage." Really, Jesus wasn't just changing the script of a traditional meal and customs. Jesus was altering the script of the entire world's future. He was fulfilling the old covenant that that God's people had lived under for millennia. And he was establishing a new covenant, a new era, a new kingdom. We saw in verse 20, see, he's holding the cup. He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This echoed a prophecy from Jeremiah, hundreds of years earlier, who had proclaimed this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a promise. People would no longer need to live under the law and priests and the sacrificial system. Jesus was fulfilling the law. He was the great high priest, and he was the final sacrifice that was ever needed. He was establishing a new covenant under new terms that would be sealed with his own blood. Blood which was about to be poured out in a gruesome and undeserved death. As Jesus went to the cross and was crucified, no, he wouldn't stay dead forever. But remember, he did all of this, as his prophecy said, to forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. I need to ask you today, are you living under this new covenant? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you still trying to make it on your own under an old covenant that's been long obsolete? Trying to fulfill the law, trying to obey on your own, trying to get your way to God. It's a new covenant. Are you living under it? Have you accepted the loving sacrifice of Jesus as your own salvation? Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he wants you to be part of his kingdom. As he says here in Luke, his body and blood were given for you. We know that all we need to do to receive this gift is just to repent of our sins, to turn from them, to turn to him and believe in Christ today, and we will be saved. If you haven't received the love and the grace of Jesus before, I pray you'll do so today. I'd love to help you if you want to talk or to pray with someone about this. Someone after the service, there's others that could pray with you as well. But we must remember Jesus. Must remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us, even if it's remembering him for the first time. Must remember Jesus. And so, to this very day around the world, churches don't celebrate Passover, the Law's Supper. They celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. Regularly, faithfully. We don't all do it with the same frequency, but that's okay. Though we do believe that many churches might not celebrate it in proper ways. For instance, we are not priests at the table. Jesus is our great high priest, our only priest. And the bread and wine, we don't believe that they magically turn into Jesus' body and blood as we take them. They are merely symbols to provoke our remembering, our memories. But it's good for us to do this. It's good to keep remembering Christ, however often as we do it, to point to the gospel as the heart and the foundation of all that we do. To keep remembering that our lives are only found in Christ. They can only be found in Christ. We need him. We need his body. We need his blood. We should do this with the deepest gratitude and thanksgiving, as even Jesus gave thanks before breaking the bread and passing out the cup. In fact, many churches call this practice the Eucharist, which is Greek for giving thanks. We give thanks as we do this. So why give thanks? Well, it's all that we've seen so far in this passage. Because Jesus is sovereign. Because he suffered out of love for us. Because without his body and without his blood, we would still be dead in our sins. Because without this food from his table, we could never be truly nourished again. So we give thanks. As Jesus concluded his establishing of the Lord's Supper, it didn't end like you might expect. You might think that Jesus would have wanted his disciples to sit there and ponder what he said, to meditate on it, to maybe to marvel at the new covenant that he was enacting. Wow, Jesus, this is impressive. But instead, he was a bit morbid, talking about what was about to happen next. Look what he says, right after he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then the disciples don't respond by being amazed or somber or grateful. No, they break into a fight. Verse 23, "And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this." Verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." But really, if you think about it, these last few verses act like a recap of everything we've been talking about. We see Jesus' betrayal again. as he reveals that his betrayer was right there with them at the table. We also see Jesus' sovereignty again. He says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And he was going like this all because he loved those who didn't deserve it. I mean, do the disciples look very deserving here? No. And neither do we. I think the most incredible thing about the Lord's Supper is that we are invited. We're invited to the table. You're invited. As part of Jesus' church, you are told, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 10 says that as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that we are actually participants in Christ's body and blood. So we're more than merely just rememberers, we are participants. So today, I invite you to come to the table. Like Jesus did on this first supper long ago. Though you are guilty, though you're dirty, come find his forgiveness and his cleansing here. Come take him in. Come feast on him. Come remember his suffering. Savor what your senses feel. And find that when you take him in, you'll never go hungry again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you are in control even when things seem like things are out of control. You are Lord over our lives. We thank you that you love us. You sacrificed yourself for us, even though we deserved none of it, to free us from our sin, to forgive us, to remember our iniquity no more. So we remember you. Pray that you would constantly awaken our hearts to remember every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite those who are serving to come.